Something that's easy to miss in the passage that Neil read for us is the fact that the Pharisee said those things to himself. If Jesus only knew, he thought that. He said it to himself. But Jesus knew what he was thinking. Jesus read his mind. Jesus heard the thoughts in his head and confronted him then and there. We ought not to miss the profound nature of setting. They're in a house. All of this is happening in a house. And the sermon title this morning is In the House of the Lord, because there's a great evil that gets perpetrated in David's house. And then Absalom is thrown out of the house, and he has to go live in somebody else's house, but he's brought back and he gets to live in his house, but he doesn't get to live in his father's house. But at the conclusion, we see that he is brought back, and that he's brought back into his father's house. And so we're gonna try to follow some of that to the best of our ability, because what's inherent to that is the nature of relationships and how sin breaks relationships. The phrase in the house of the Lord appears several times in Scripture, and most notably in the Psalms. Psalm 23, perhaps the most well-known of all Psalms, concludes with, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The temple hadn't been built yet, and when David wrote these famous words, the house of the Lord had to be referring to the tabernacle. But there's the problem. The tabernacle wasn't a house, it was a tent, leading some people to speculate that the word house there actually refers to household or family. But either way, David asserts commitment and security where he will dwell eternally. Certain words are rich in meaning and imagery and emotion. And I think home is one of those words. According to Dorothy, there's no place like home. Laura Ingalls Wilder says, home is the nicest word there is. Confucius said that the strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of the home. According to Bono, a house doesn't make a home. But in the case of the Lord, it most certainly does. The house of the Lord is where the glory of God shines. It's where he can be found. It's where we worship. It's where we're safe. Our home is supposed to be a safe place, but it isn't always. For some people, sometimes it's the very last place they want to be. David built himself a grand house, but it wasn't always a grand home. Sometimes houses are places where abuse and horrible behavior flourish. The two chapters before us today reflect that. The plot line in chapters 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel might well be something from a graphic Hollywood movie. If this were a movie, it might well be rated 18+. Therefore, we will not rehearse all the graphic details. Suffices to say that the events of this story cannot be ignored, but you can read about them at your home. What we need to address, however, is the utter collapse of David's household, which paves the way for the coronation of Solomon at the end of 2 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Kings. Absalom, whose comparison to Saul shouldn't be dismissed, he seeks retribution for his sister Tamar, who was treated despicably by their brother Amnon. There's certain lessons we can learn from the failure of others that might prove helpful in the administration of our households. Pardon me, if not simply sound principles for living. Following this advice can go a long way toward fostering healthy relationships, not just with family and friends, but ultimately with the Lord. So the question that I set before you this morning is, how can we build and maintain healthy relationships? And I say we can build and maintain healthy relationships by, first of all, by being careful who you listen to. One of the greatest afflictions people suffer from, male or female, young or old, is the ability and or the willingness to take responsibility for our thoughts and our feelings and our actions. For altogether too many people, it's always somebody else's fault. This entire scenario is precipitated by Amnon's descent into sin. He began to lust after someone he had no business lusting after. Even still, there were conventions in the culture that would have allowed him to marry his sister, but he had a friend. Oh, yes, he did. He had a friend. But Amnon's friend was no friend at all. Instead of rebuking him or counseling him to take a righteous path, Amnon's friend helped him conspire to do evil. Chapter 13 and verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Jonadab tells Amnon what to do to get what he wants. Amnon is ultimately responsible for what Amnon does, but we can't lay all the blame at Jonadab's feet. But he sure didn't help matters. See, we tend to become like the people we associate with. Their attitudes become our attitudes. Their opinions become our opinions. We slide from moderate positions to extreme positions without ever realizing that we're changing. Advice from friends who are suspect can lead us down a path we never wanted to walk. You think about what happened in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6 and following. The Bible says, this is of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Then King Rehoboam, he's taken over from Solomon, obviously. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this person? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this person who has said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Bad advice. Bad advice. Rehoboam's actions, his counsel that he heeded from his buddies, led to what would ultimately become the divided kingdom. That behavior set the stage for Jeroboam, a friend of the family, to come back from his self-imposed exile in Egypt, and he ended up taking over the 10 northern tribes. The kingdom was split, and Israel was never, ever the same because Rehoboam listened to bad advice from bad people. Amnon listened to bad advice from a crafty man. You know, one Old Testament scholar says, encouraging Amnon in his sinful desires was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, his companion and cousin. Should pick that on up too, his cousin. Jonadab was described as, and I quote, a very wise man, or some translations might say shrewd. He was the only person in Scripture accorded this seemingly complimentary description. The word translated in the NIV as shrewd is hakam, the term normally rendered in the positive sense as wise. Yet, as events would soon demonstrate, Jonadab's wisdom was earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. You know, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where Paul writes this. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Be careful who you associate with. When choosing friends, select individuals with proven track records, those who set an example worth emulating, and those who reflect the character of Jesus. Associate with mature Christians who have demonstrated wisdom in their relationships, not with those who engage in pointless debates and love to quarrel. Associate with people who have shown wisdom in finances rather than those who continually struggle. Associate with people who have integrity and compassion and grace rather than those who compromise or selfish or lack any of these qualities. You might be of the former category, mentoring someone in the latter category, and if you are, remember, bad company ruins good morals, so make sure you're the influencer, not the influencee. But someone once told me a long time ago, if you ever want to get better, spend time with people who are better than you. So in my life, I've looked towards people who've had strong and healthy marriages and tried to learn from them. I've tried to spend time with people who are wise in their finances because for the longest time we were so foolish with ours and paid dearly for it. So then I started to spend time with people who were good with their money and said, what do you do? And started to do the things they do, and things turned around for us. Be careful who you spend time with. They will either lift you up or they will drag you down. Spend time with people who will lift you up. I have a cousin, lives in Switzerland, and he had friends who introduced him to the party scene, and he got hooked on meth and who knows what else. This happy, bubbly, energetic little boy fried his brain. The best job he can hold down is renting bicycles in a train station, living in subsidized housing, because his friends wanted to help him have a good time. One day he said to me, you know, they were no friends at all. Be careful who you associate with. People will either lift you up or they'll pull you down. Seeking and employing wise counsel and keeping good company helps us build and maintain healthy relationships by recognizing injustice and advocating for justice, because no justice leads to injustice. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. David heard about all the horrible things that transpired between Amnon and his son and Tamar, his daughter. And scripture says this. It says, when David heard of all these things, he was very angry. When David heard about all these things, he was very angry indeed. But he didn't do anything about it. There is absolutely no indication that he took any action about it. Verse 22 tells us that Absalom loved his sister, and the knowledge of what Amnon did inspired feelings of hatred toward his brother. Verse 23 tells us that David did nothing for 2 years. So Absalom decided to take matters into his own hands. He devised a plan to kill Amnon. David's inaction led to Absalom's action. We enter the realm of speculation here with ease. What if David had dealt with Amnon according to the law? Leviticus 18 lists has a comprehensive list of prohibitions regarding intimate relationships. And according to Leviticus 18:29, everyone who does any one of these things, of these detestable things, such a person must be cut off from their people. Well, Amnon wasn't cut off from anyone or anything. Yeah, David was angry, but there's no indication that justice was ever served. And what filled the void was injustice. What filled the void was first-degree murder. What filled the void was fratricide. And that's not okay either. The Ten Commandments cover that one with absolute simplicity. No murder. No murder. Period. No murder. But this is what happens. When injustice occurs, when no justice occurs, people react. People react. Might remind you of the events of April 29th, 1992, where four Los Angeles police officers were acquitted on all charges in an East Ventura County courthouse in Simi Valley for the brutal attack of an unarmed black motorist. You remember the name? Rodney King? Rodney King was pulled over on March 3rd of 1991 by two California Highway Patrol officers after a high-speed chase from an attempted traffic stop. As these patrolmen attempted to arrest King, four officers from the LAPD arrived on the scene and intervened. The incident was captured on video, and within days, the footage was broadcast nationwide and even around the world. Those policemen were indicted by a grand jury, like, within 2 weeks, March 14th, 1991. They were indicted. They were charged with excessive abuse. Their defense lawyers sought to change the venue, citing extensive media coverage, and the trial was moved from L.A. County to nearby Ventura County. And the jury consisted of 9 white individuals, 1 Latin American, 1 Asian American, and 1 person of mixed race. They deliberated for 7 days before giving their verdict. The decision in this case angered many Los Angeles citizens, and in fact, people from all around the country. And to express their frustrations, crowds gathered at the corner of Florence and Normandy in South Central LA around 5 p.m. It was a protest, but soon it started to unravel. Protesters threw objects at passing cars. They set fires to buildings, and rioters of all races looted the stores in the area. After the 6 days of unrest, 63 people were dead. Over 7,000 people had been arrested, and there was an estimated $1 billion in property damage. These are the facts of the case, and they're not in dispute. There was a perception of justice denied, and what resulted was chaos and an extreme increase in crime. No justice leads to injustice. Deuteronomy 17 says this, speaking of the responsibility of kings. And when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. God says, yeah, you can go ahead and do that. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And doing them. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking about Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God who's delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, or loves Israel, and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them. Why? Why? That you may execute justice and righteousness. Why was the king back in Deuteronomy supposed to have a copy of the law? So that he would apply the law, so that he would make sure justice gets done. That was his job. That was one of his primary jobs. He had 3 jobs. That was one of them. That's all he had to do. And he had the power and the authority to do it. David did. He had all the power and the authority to do it. No one was going to challenge him. Not even dealing with the mess with his own family. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. You think of the words from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Usually we read this at Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it. And this is what Jesus is supposed to do. It's what Jesus does. It's what happens. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the king's job, to make sure justice happens. Well, the king didn't do it. And what happens is injustice comes pouring in. David was supposed to exercise judgment and ensure that justice was served, but he didn't. So how can we be agents of justice? Because most of us are not the king of Israel. I could be wrong. Is anybody here the king of Israel? Just in case I need to throw out that caveat. No, going once, going twice. Nobody's the king of Israel. But you know what? We all have a responsibility to be agents of justice. How can we be agents of justice? Because nobody here has the power to sign a papal bull or an executive order. So what is our role? How can we do this? And I would offer you these 4 thoughts. And I'm sure there's more, but for the purposes of this morning, I think one of the ways that we can be agents of justice, is that we can be a voice for people who have no voice. We can be a voice for people who have no voice. We can treat, in our own households, you know what we can do? We can treat our children equally. Katie's downstairs, right? You can have more than one child. You can have four children. And you can love them all equally. There's always one you like better. Hey, Mo, there's always one you like better. She's sitting beside her son. No, that means it's the other one. It's not Brian. You love them all equally, but there's one that you kind of connect with. There's one that you just kind of connect with. Maybe there's more. We refer to Katie as the good child. She has redeemed our faith in humanity. First three, we weren't sure. Somebody was saying, oh, it must be fun having boys. I always say it's like raising raccoons. But they're good kids. They are good kids. It's important that we treat them all equally. I think we can behave with honesty and integrity in the marketplace to avoid the temptation to fudge or hinge or cheat. And we can be a good neighbor. We can be a good neighbor. Be a good neighbor. I think we can build and maintain healthy relationships by being agents and advocates of justice, but the right kind of justice, because two wrongs don't make a right. You see, what Amnon did, it was wrong. It was really wrong. And ultimately, it cost him his life. Absalom killed him. What Absalom did was wrong. And eventually, he would die because of fractured relationships too. But at this moment, however, we're just going to focus on the fact that he ends up in exile. Absalom does. He gets brought back and ends up in house arrest. What happened was the unwillingness to forgive and the inaction of David led Absalom to devise a plan to murder Amnon. Absalom had sheep, and the sheep were being sheared several miles away. It was an event that involves lots of eating and drinking. You remember when we looked at 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 4, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you, excuse me, and your household, and good health to all that's yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. Our shepherds were here with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs went missing. Ask your own servants, and they'll tell you. Therefore be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. It was hard work, sure, but it was also a festive time. It was a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. There was a lot of hard work, but it was also followed by a lot of fine dining and drinking. So we know that it's a party. We know it's celebratory. They're shearing sheep, yeah, but Absalom gave instruction, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, because he invites all his brothers, he works David, he says, send all my brothers to where we're shearing sheep, and send them all. And David says, well, you don't have that many sheep, you don't need everybody. He says, oh, send them all, begs them, pleads with them. So David says, okay, let everybody go. Go have a party, knock yourselves out. And this is what happens. Mark, this is what Absalom says to his men. Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Absalom doesn't even do it himself. He says, do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Chapter 13, verse 28. Be courageous and valiant. Well, there was nothing courageous or valiant about any of this. They waited until he was in a state where he couldn't defend himself, and then they killed him. How is that valiant? How is that courageous? Go and kill somebody who can't defend himself. And he doesn't even have the moxie to do it himself. He's trying to get vengeance for his sister, and he doesn't even have the whatever to do it himself. He gets other people to do it. Coward. Be courageous and valiant. This is cowardice writ large. It's a despicable act done by despicable people in a despicable way. They wait until he was in a state where he couldn't defend himself, and they kill. He kills his brother. So now he's compromised, and he flees to a place called Geshur before eventually being brought back to Jerusalem, where he is effectively placed under house arrest. Absalom lived like a criminal, not a hero. You think about other people in Scripture that just really illustrate the principle of two wrongs don't make a right. If we analyze Samson's life, we see this principle writ large. Samson takes a young Philistine lady for his wife. Part of the celebration leads to a bet with a bunch of young fellas there, and Samson bet them that they couldn't solve his riddle, and they couldn't. So they get Samson's new bride to get the answer for them, and she did. Pardon me. Samson figured out it was her, and he was unhappy. He mistreats her, so her father gives her to another man. Judges 15, verses 4 to 7, tells us what happens next. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. He destroyed their economy. He took away all their food. Then the Philistines said, "Who's done this? Who's done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." However, that's not where the story ends, is it? It culminates in the deaths of Samson and a large number of Philistines. Friends, two wrongs do not make a right. According to the Department of Philosophy at Texas State University, if you try to justify an act or belief by pointing out in others a similar act or belief, you are committing the fallacy of two wrongs make a right. This fallacy can occur by suggesting, if others are doing it, I can too. It's the idea of common practice. Another form of this fallacy occurs when you dismiss a criticism of your action or belief because your critic is acting or believing in a similar way. Well, if you do it, I can do it too. You think about, you know, I think the best example that I can think of or could think of this week was road rage, you know, because I actually got to observe some of it. I wasn't involved. I was not involved. But, you know, somebody cuts somebody off, and that person who got cut off swerves around and cuts off the other person. Ha! Well, what did you just accomplish? Two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Think about what would have happened if that person had retaliated and done something even more extreme. And then the other person retaliated with something more extreme. It's not long until violence occurs and somebody dies. Don't repay evil with evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. Romans 12, 17. Or consider a couple different Proverbs, the first from Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Or from 24 and verse 20 and 29. Do not say, "I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." Don't do that. Don't say that. Avoid the temptation to get even. See, there's times in our lives when we might feel maligned or overlooked or abused or disrespected. Someone has perpetrated a great injustice upon us, and we feel a strong sense of retribution welling up inside our soul. Or Jesus' counsel to turn the other cheek seems suspect. We point out that we only have two cheeks, and after that, the gloves come off. We are out and about, and a conflict arises, and we go home imagining all the things we should have said and dreaming of ways, if not devising schemes to get even. Don't do it. Don't do it. Employ the wisdom in the Scriptures. Let God fight your battles. You, be like Jesus, who endured the cross and all the humiliation involved in that for your sake and for his glory. And where's Jesus now? He is exalted. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He has been glorified. He sits upon the throne. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we worship him. You know, stay out of the gutter. Resist the temptation to get even, because two wrongs don't make a right. Part of taking the higher road means building and maintaining and restoring healthy relationships by practicing forgiveness. And there's no such thing as partial forgiveness. Absalom's in exile, but this doesn't sit well with Joab, the commander of the army. Joab knew David was missing Absalom, so he recruited the wise woman of Tekoa to present David with a situation that required justice and judgment and a fictitious scenario with strong parallels to what played out under David's roof. And David offers a pardon and vindication for the woman's imaginary son, setting up a Nathan-esque moment. She says that God, and I quote, devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Can I read that again? Listen to it carefully. God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. We're the banished ones. We're the outcasts. But through Christ, God devised a plan to bring us home. David gives the order to bring Absalom home. Verses 23, 24, this is chapter 14 now. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Understandably, Absalom gets frustrated. Absalom secures a meeting with Joab as his father refuses to see him and makes an appeal to have an audience with King Dad. King Dad. That girl that I told you about the beginning of the service who was in my youth group 25 years ago. Well, the pastor's children were in my youth group too, and she used to refer to the pastor as Pastor Dad. I thought that was great. Then one day I was Pastor Dad. Well, Absalom's got King Dad, and he gets a meeting with his father. Verse 33, Then Joab went to the king and reported to him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Robert Bergen describes the moment like this. He says, with all the humility of a lowly slave, David's son came in to the king's presence and bowed down with his face to the ground. However, David did not treat Absalom as a slave, but as an equal. The king kissed Absalom. This act demonstrated both David's respect and acceptance of his son. Reconciliation had occurred. David had regained his son, and Absalom had regained his father. You should know that other commentators aren't as generous with their interpretation of what happens here. See, David may have forgiven Absalom, but we will learn soon enough that Absalom was still harboring ill will. David brought Absalom back from exile, but then placed him under house arrest for 2 years. Refused to see him. Get out of my presence. I don't want to see you. That couldn't have felt good. 2 Samuel 14:24 states, and the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. When someone seeks forgiveness, I hope you can hear this. When someone seeks forgiveness, there must be an element of confession, which involves acknowledging wrongdoing. Secondly, there needs to be the request for forgiveness, an act of humility and contrition. You must be sorry. You must say sorry. You must ask for forgiveness. And finally, there needs to be a commitment to change. I honestly and sincerely haven't experienced a lot of burdens in 25 years of ministry. But even as I served as the associate pastor at Braemar Church, I had to deal with two cases of spousal abuse. In each case, the wife was beating up the husband. In one case, it was a farm girl who was pretty sturdy and pretty strong, and she would just hang beatings on her husband, who was an accountant. Quiet guy, not a huge guy, and she just physically beat him. The other case, it was quite violent, where death threats were made with objects. And so you sit down, you meet with people, and you just get exposed to a level of craziness that you didn't think existed. Baby, I'm so sorry for what I did, but you just drive me crazy. You know, if you just didn't do what it is you do, you know, I wouldn't beat you up. And next thing I know, the person who got beat up is apologizing for upsetting the person who beat him up. How skilled of a manipulator can you be that you can make your victim apologize to you? Usually we see that gender role reverse. But this guy was absolutely broken and said to me, do you know how humiliating it is to be beaten up by your wife? You can't tell anybody. Because if a woman went and said, my husband's beating me, we've got shelters and we've got agencies and we've got things to take care of her. We have places for her to go. But if a man comes and says, my wife's beating me up, you know what the counsel is? Oh, grow up. You let a woman beat you up? What kind of man are you? There is no recourse, there is no place to go, there is no shelter, there's no resolution, there's just humiliation and shame. So guess how many men admit to getting beaten up by their wives? Gabriella's brother-in-law, his first wife, used to beat him up. Said he woke up one day and she's standing over him with a cast iron frying pan. He caught her wrist just in time. He could have had his skull caved in. You think this doesn't happen? It happens. It happens. How do you forgive into a situation like that? Because we're in polite company, I won't tell you about some of the even more graphic situations that people have experienced. Horrible, unspeakable situations. 2 Samuel 13 type of situations. And how do you sit in front of somebody and say, well, you know, you need to forgive them? No. No, not that simple, not that easy. Forgiveness is complicated. It is heavy. And yet, it is so core to who we are. There's this idea in here that there's some sense of forgiveness because David brings Absalom back, but he forces him into house arrest for 2 years. And Absalom just can't take it anymore. He comes before his father and he falls on his face. And that is just a huge act of confession, contrition. And you would hope that there was a commitment to change, but something still wasn't right in Absalom's soul. There still wasn't something right in Absalom's soul. Repentance, I think, is an integral part of forgiveness. Absalom never really showed any remorse, not in this chapter. I think the most outstanding example, the most incredible, amazing, powerful example of forgiveness is the cross. We're forgiven because the wrath of God is satisfied through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Our sins weren't merely swept away or under the rug. Jesus paid it all. He paid for the penalty. He paid the penalty, paid the ransom. He paid it all, which is why we sing, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Inherent to that great truth is the understanding that we have confessed our sin, that we've sought forgiveness, and that we've committed to go and sin no more. And I think just a little bit more needs to be said at this point. While we're forgiven by God and reconciled to God, reconciliation and forgiveness are not necessarily the same thing. Forgiveness occurs when you can recall the trauma without reliving the associated emotions. In cases where there has been severe abuse, there may be some wisdom in not exposing yourself repeatedly to the one who's caused your pain, especially when they say things or do things that still wound. Ideally, we can be reconciled to our offender when there is a confession, when there is contrition, and when there's a desire to change, and that there is actual change, not just the desire to change. Sometimes one or some of those elements is still outstanding. And I think even in those moments, we can still find ways to forgive someone, even if some of those elements aren't present, like when the offender's passed away. I mean, how do you forgive somebody who's hurt you and then they die? And they've never said sorry, they've never owned it, they've never acknowledged what they've done to you. How do you find a way to forgive that person when you're never, ever going to hear the words, "I'm sorry"? I think the elements of confessing and remorse and change are necessary for reconciliation. God doesn't forgive us partially, but he does require that we come to him in sincere faith and sincerely confess our sins and sincerely seek forgiveness and sincerely commit to change. And when we fall again, we likely will. He is faithful and he'll continue to lift us up out of the muck and the mire, setting our feet upon the rock. But in our last few moments, I want to try to answer this huge question. How can we learn to forgive? And I've got about 9 points here, so I'm just going to go through them quickly. I can make my notes available to you after the service or this week. We can possibly put them up on the website if you want to look at them. They're adapted and modified slightly from Lewis Smead's book, The Art of Forgiving, and from a website from the Mayo Clinic on forgiveness and the importance of it and the effects of forgiveness, the health benefits that are associated with forgiving. How can we learn to forgive? Well, first of all, acknowledge the hurt. The first step in forgiveness is to acknowledge the pain and the hurt that's caused by the offending party. Allow yourself to feel the emotions, whether it's anger, sadness, or betrayal. Recognizing and accepting these feelings is crucial for healing. Don't deny them, don't excuse them, don't push them away. Say, yep, you know what, I'm hurt. Reflect on the impact. Consider how the event has impacted your life. Reflect on the emotion and the physical toll it's taken. Understanding the depth of your pain can help you realize the importance of letting go. Thirdly, cultivate empathy. Empathy involves understanding the perspective and feelings of the person who hurt you. And this isn't like universally applicable, but it applies in many cases. Try to see the situation from their viewpoint. This doesn't mean that you justify their actions, but it helps you humanize them and can lessen the intensity of your anger. Fourthly, decide to forgive. Make that conscious decision to forgive. It is a choice. Decide to release the negative emotions tied to the event. This decision may not happen overnight, and it's okay to take your time. Communicate your feelings. If possible and appropriate, communicate your feelings with the person who hurt you. Expressing your emotions can be cathartic and can lead to mutual understanding and reconciliation. Seek support. Sometimes we need external support to navigate the complex emotions of forgiveness. Consider speaking with a therapist or a counselor or a trusted friend. Sharing your journey can alleviate the emotional burden and provide valuable perspectives. Practice self-compassion. Forgiving others also involves forgiving yourself. Avoid self-blame and practice self-compassion. Understanding that holding on to anger only hurts you more. Let go. Every once in a while, Disney has some wisdom, hey? Let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. Gabriella says that to me quite a bit. Norman, let it go, let it go. And we even have this thing, let it go, let it go, let it go. Finally, let go of the resentment and the anger. Engage in activities that promote relaxation and peace. Use meditation. And people are like, meditation, isn't that new agey? Well, not if you meditate on the scriptures, not if you meditate on the character and nature of God. Yoga, isn't that new agey? This might get me fired, Gabriella. I have started doing yoga. I call it stretching. I get told to do the dead bug. I feel ridiculous doing these exercises. They are an act of humiliation all by themselves, laying on your back with your legs up in the air and your arms up in the air and pulling things and bending things and dead dogs and But you know what? The yoga made my sciatica go away. Lets me get off the couch. You know, 4 years ago, I couldn't get up off the floor without climbing up on a wall. But I can now. There's something about stretching. It's good for the body and it's good for the brain. It's good for the soul. Spend time in nature. Go for a walk. I don't ever really feel sorry for Albertans or people from Saskatchewan, other than during the CFL football season. And whenever I go back to BC and walk among the cedars, I think those poor prairie people don't know what it's like to walk among the cedars, to have cedars all around you every day and just to breathe in that smell. It's just, so good. There's something about being in nature. Just do some things that help you relax, to help you let go of the anger and the stress, to make you think about good things. And then forgiveness and reconciliation. We need to say this. While forgiveness is an internal process, reconciliation involves reestablishing a relationship with the person who hurt you. And this is what I really need you to hear, especially some of you in this room. I really need you to hear me say what's next. Reconciliation is not always possible or necessary for forgiveness. Sometimes forgiving is about moving on without reconciling. And I stress this because of a conversation I had just in the last week where someone who was deeply, deeply hurt by somebody said, does that mean that I need to go for coffee and have lunch with them? And if I haven't, I haven't forgiven them? I said, no. You can forgive them. You don't have to go for lunch with them. You know, there's certain people that just bring back so much negativity that sometimes it's just better to cut a swath around them. But you can still forgive them. You don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to carry that anger. And remember how important and how vital forgiveness is. Psalmist asks the question, who may dwell in the house of the Lord? Probably the same person who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. There is a path that we can take to build and maintain healthy relationships. There are principles we can employ that will help us cultivate righteousness, or in more poetic terms, clean hands and a pure heart. So be careful of the counsel you keep. Be wise in who you allow into your inner circle. Cultivate relationships that help you grow in wisdom and integrity. Remember the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Practice justice. Do the right thing. Speak when it's appropriate and know when to be silent. Advocate for the widow and the orphan. Justice is close to the heart of God, so much so that when the prophet Micah wanted to know what he was to do, he received this famous commission. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Resist the temptation to get even. When someone has hurt you, remember, two wrongs don't make a right. The principle of the double negative doesn't apply to acts of cruelty and unkindness. In fact, Proverbs 20, 4:29, which I read earlier, the New Living Translation puts it this way. And don't say, now I can pay them back for what they've done to me. I'll get even with them. Don't say that. Don't do that. Take the higher road. Do not repay evil with evil. Turn the other cheek. And finally, practice forgiveness fully. There is no such thing as partial forgiveness. Either you've forgiven or you haven't. Forgiving someone doesn't mean that you're letting them off the hook, nor does it obligate you to expose yourself to more danger or abuse. When you forgive, you're the one who's set free from a prison of anger and pain. And who are we to withhold forgiveness when we've been forgiven of so much? Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. David's passion was to walk closely with the Lord and experience his presence. Poor choices threatened that reality from time to time, but God's grace and faithfulness protected and preserved him. And David's abiding prayer was this: one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. By cultivating and maintaining healthy relationships with people in the Lord, we too will experience eternity in the house of the Lord. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are an eclectic and diverse group of people this morning. But there are certain things that we hold in common, and that is a desire to see you, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to know you and to be known by you. So grant us great wisdom that we may have and experience healthy relationships with ourselves, with other people, and ultimately with you. Lord, you can redeem anything, and you can save anyone. So I pray that you would continue to be at work in us and amongst us and do abundantly more than we could ever think or imagine. For your great name's sake and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.